The Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 27 through 36. This is the word of the Lord. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, the two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we praise you that you sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, your chosen one, into this world to do that which we could never do. To save your people, to redeem us that we might be with you and live with you for all eternity. And I pray, Father, that as we study from this text, that Christ and Christ alone would be exalted. Father, that I might decrease and Christ and your word would increase in this room, that as your word goes forth, we know, as your word says, that it will accomplish all that you have purposed for it to. And we praise you for this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, since the Protestant Reformation began 500 years ago, almost 500 years ago to the year, the Protestant Church, and especially those of us within the Reformed tradition, have placed an incredible emphasis, a supreme emphasis, on the authority of Scripture alone. The emphasis on Scripture is what I consider probably the greatest outcome of the Reformation. But like any movement in human history, there seems to be a downside. Because I think one of the unintended consequences of the Protestant Reformation is that many Protestants have not stopped protesting. Protesting against what I would submit is human authority. There seems to be a suspicion in the Protestant church, a suspicion against any form of human authority, without realizing that the Bible does declare that human authority is established by God and is good. Human authority, that is, that submits itself to the authority of Scripture. And unfortunately, this suspicion, I believe, has extended even to the apostles and their authority. Now, growing up in a great church, in a Protestant church, I was never taught apostolic authority. I never remember, and certainly in Sunday school or from the pulpit, anyone ever saying that the apostles had unique authority. Now, they were human. They were sinful. We know this all too well. We see this with Peter today in his request. There's no doubt. But because they were appointed by Christ directly, even the Apostle Paul appointed by Christ, albeit the risen and exalted Christ in Acts chapter 9, they were appointed by Christ for a particular purpose and a particular time in redemption history. After all, it was the apostles that would complete the canon of Scripture. This is why we see the apostles performing miracles. We see the apostles doing things in a normative fashion that we do not see any longer. Why is that? Well, as I've said so often, it was to authenticate them as unique, uniquely appointed men with unique authority and a particular point in redemption history. In fact, the Apostle Paul spends a great deal of time asserting his authority as an apostle. Why would he do this? He did it so that people would listen to what he had to say. Not because it was coming from him, but rather it was coming from the Lord. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." In fact, the Great Commission, which churches today love to quote, the Great Commission was originally given to the apostles. They were the ones actually being commissioned through the Great Commission. Yes, there is application to us today, but we cannot skip over to the application before realizing that he was commissioning his apostles. And then in Acts 1:8, just prior to his ascension, he says, "And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And we take that today because we reject human authority to include the apostles' authority. We take that today as a commissioning of us to be his witnesses in Kingwood and then in Texas and in the United States and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Failing to realize that wasn't the context. The context was Jesus was telling the apostles, "You will be my witnesses." And the application of that particular scripture is this, that it was completely fulfilled in the book of Acts. If you look at the progression of the book of Acts as the gospel spreads, it does exactly what Christ says. And by the end of the book of Acts, it's in the uttermost parts of the earth. It's in the Gentile world, in the city of Rome. In fact, if Acts 1:8 wasn't directly for the apostles, then Christ's words were not true and could not have been verified and would have proven him to be a false prophet, yet they were fulfilled. And so for these types of passages like Acts 1:8, we realize we are the ends of the earth. We are the ones who were the beneficiaries of Acts 1:8 and the work of the apostles, and most more specifically, the work of Christ through his apostles. And so we come to a passage today that, like the feeding of the 5,000 a few weeks ago that we saw, that the encounter that Peter, James, and John have is most certainly unique, but that this encounter was for their benefit. Just like the feeding of the 5,000 was primarily not for the benefit of those being fed, but rather for the benefit of the apostles who were learning that through Christ all things are possible, and that it would have been impossible for any one of them in their own power to have fed 5,000 people with such limited resources. However, with Christ, all things are possible. And that was the lesson that the apostles learned, and then the apostles pass on that truth to us. And so we see the Mount of Transfiguration. We see this event this morning, this glorious event. And if you're anything like me, you think to yourself, wow, what must it have been like to have been on that mountain and seen a glimpse, just a glimpse of the glory of Christ. But we'll wait and see how the story unfolds, because there is incredible application to us today. In this scene, I want us to look at a few points, as an outline, essentially. First, we will see the transfiguration. Then we will see the two witnesses, the request of Peter, the words of the Father, and finally, the silence of the apostles. But first, the transfiguration and the setting of the transfiguration. We begin in verse 27. In verse 27, Jesus says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, many commentators will actually put this verse with the previous passage that we saw last week. Remember, Jesus said that if anyone would be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. He goes on to say, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose himself in the Gospel of Luke and other passages in other Gospels and lose his soul. He then says, anyone who is ashamed of the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he enters into his glory of the Father and the holy angels. And then he says, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. I would submit to you there are probably three ways we could interpret this passage. It's a little ambiguous, but I think contextually it's actually quite simple. The first is that the kingdom of Christ is referring to the kingdom of God that will be inaugurated by the coming death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. That the kingdom of God is essentially the church in this context. And as the apostles spread the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, the kingdom of God is now being realized and inaugurated. Another interpretation would be that the kingdom of God spoken of here is specifically referring to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And that it is a foretaste of the coming judgment that will coincide with Christ's second coming. And finally, what I think is the proper interpretation, given its proximity to the Mount of Transfiguration and the account of the Transfiguration, I think that the kingdom of God spoken of here is the glimpse of the glory of Christ. That the Apostles 3 specifically will get a glimpse into the glory that Christ has had for all eternity with the Father. That glory that has been veiled during His incarnation. The glory he had before his incarnation, and most certainly the glory that he has now. That is the kingdom of God, the glimpse that they will get. In fact, Jesus says, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here. He doesn't say all of them. I think specifically he's referring to his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, will actually be witnesses of the great transfiguration. Luke continues on saying, now about 8 days after these sayings, they were in Caesarea Philippi, and about 8 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. I don't want to get too bogged down into what mountain it was, but according to church tradition and the majority of the early church fathers, this was Mount Tabor. That was located about 6 miles from Nazareth in southern Galilee. Now the Bible is silent, so we're not going to go into too much detail here because what the Bible says is sufficient. Regardless, he takes them to a mountain and he takes them to pray. I love what Daryl Bach, professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, says in Luke, when prayer is present, something significant usually follows. When prayer is present, something significant usually follows. How true is this? In our own lives, even in times of difficulty, as we pray, it's when those breakthroughs occur. And I say, at least for myself, the breakthroughs that I have experienced in my life are rarely the ones I'm initially praying for. The breakthrough is a realization that once again God is absolutely sovereign. He's in control. He cares for His children better than I as a father could ever care for my 4 children. And that is the breakthrough. But here, we see that Jesus, the eternal Son of God and Son of Man, has gone to the mountain, taken 3 of His disciples to pray with Him. And as He was praying, verse 29, the appearance of His face was altered and His clothing became dazzling white. Dazzling white. As He was praying, I love how Luke describes it. It's as profound as it is simple. His face was altered. In the account in Mark and Matthew, that's where they say He was transfigured. Literally, the Greek is, there's a metamorphosis. That's literally what happens. There's a metamorphosis that occurs. But Luke doesn't use the Greek metamorphosis. He says it was simply altered. Another probably more direct way of saying it is that the face of Jesus became other. In other words, there was a fundamental change in the way His face looked. There is no need for us to speculate what that change looked like. The fact was, it was demonstrable and it was clear. Something had changed. And they stood in awe. And with this altered appearance, his clothes even became dazzling white. I believe this is an allusion to Moses. When he comes down with the two tablets from Mount Sinai in the wilderness just after the Exodus. I believe this entire account is reminiscent of the Exodus. But it's not saying there's about to be another Exodus. It's saying there is one on the scene who is infinitely greater than Moses. And there will be another Exodus very soon, and that Exodus will be infinitely greater than an Exodus from Egypt. We read in Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 35, or through 30 actually. It says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. What's interesting here is Moses was simply a mirror. He wasn't the light. He was reflecting the light that he had beheld on the mountain. Jesus, brothers and sisters, is the light. You can imagine the brilliance of the light, of the glory that these apostles saw. In fact, in one account in the Gospels, it says it was whiter than any bleach on earth could do, that is the clothes. The brilliance. Probably another way of saying it is, words cannot describe the brilliance. It's beyond our ability, it's like the apostles are saying, to describe what we saw in Christ. And it was just a glimpse. Remember when Isaiah saw a glimpse of the Lord Adonai, which John later says was the pre-incarnate Christ? Adonai seated high on his throne. Remember, Isaiah doesn't even get through the threshold or the door of the temple. And not only that, Isaiah's eyes never get higher than the robe of Christ. And even just with that, he says, woe to me, I'm undone. And here the apostles gain also a glimpse into the glory of Christ. For their benefit, and ultimately for our benefit, as it is recorded, and as this event will transform the lives of the apostles, as they are prepared by Christ to complete the written word, reflective of the living word. One scholar, David Gooding, says that the purpose of this event was to convince the disciples, beyond any shadow of doubt, of the real existence of the other world, the eternal kingdom. Our world is not the only one. There is another. Next, they were given to see that the other world is not just future to our world, but concurrent with it, though also before and beyond this current world. They further saw that though this world is normally invisible to ours, Christ had contact with both worlds simultaneously. And what is more, though he was still on earth, his person and clothes could and did take on a radiance suited to the glory of the other world. And these three disciples will indeed be transformed forever. It shouldn't shock us, as brilliant as this was, that when Christ appears to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, as recorded in Acts chapter 9, also by Luke, by the way, Luke makes it very clear that it was noon. It was noon. By the way, noon in the Middle East means that the sun is directly overhead and it's bright. And with the noonday sun, Christ in Acts chapter 9, the risen and exalted Christ, outshone the noonday sun. The glory was so great that the great Saul of Tarsus fell to his knees and essentially said, woe to me, I am undone. This is the transfiguration that now these apostles have beheld, and just a glimpse. Certainly they could not behold the full glory of Christ and survive that. In verse 30, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Two figures, Moses and Elijah. Interesting why these two figures. I submit to you there are four reasons, and I believe that all four are true and are valid in this case. Four reasons why Moses and Elijah. The first reason is because together the two of them exemplify the two types of death, the two types of ways that we can depart this world. Moses, we know, died in an old age, but was buried by God. Buried by God himself. Perhaps so that he could not be enshrined or his location could not be used as a place of pilgrimage. But then we see Elijah was taken to heaven directly. Elijah did not die. And so with both of these, we see not only normal death, but we see the hope of resurrection. You see, all of the Old Testament foreshadows the work of Christ, and there is no doubt that Elijah, like Enoch, who walked with God and then was no more, they foreshadow something. It was a shadow. The Old Testament saints probably didn't know exactly what resurrection was. I don't think they had really a complete theology of resurrection, but they knew that their hope was in Yahweh. And with Elijah standing as a witness before these three apostles, along with Moses, we see the hope of the resurrection. And with Elijah, the hope that Christ is the one who will come and will usher in the eschaton or the last days. Next, we see that Elijah and Moses and Elijah represent the two main parts of the Old Testament. The law, of course, we often refer to it as the law of Moses, and the prophets. In fact, we see the expression often, that which was written about me in the law and the prophets, which is synonymous with the Old Testament. And so with the presence of both Moses and Elijah, we see the embodiment of the Old Testament. And there is Christ who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And they are standing there as two witnesses, which is the third point. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, we read that a testimony is deemed valid on the basis of two witnesses. And there are Moses and Elijah. What better Old Testament figures to bear witness to the truthfulness of Christ's fulfillment of everything that they wrote and did? What better witnesses than Moses and Elijah? Standing there before the three apostles as they are no doubt in awe. And finally, Moses embodies the office of prophet that Christ is now fulfilling. The Jews of the first century, especially actually the Samaritans, were looking for that prophet greater than Moses as promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. That prophet that's greater than Moses. And now we see Moses standing right there. Right there. Basically indicating as he will eventually fade out of the scene, leaving Christ alone, that the prophet greater than Moses has finally come. And what's fascinating is that they're not just silent. I find this to be such an interesting addition to the Transfiguration account. That Luke tells us that they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They weren't just standing there. They were talking. They have to understand the apostles are sitting there and they're exhausted for good reason. It's been a long ministry so far. It's been tough. It's been productive. But it's been exhausting. And they're fighting back sleep and they're seeing all of this. No doubt it's so brilliant. They know they're not dreaming. And they see that the two witnesses are talking. And we know what they're talking about. They're talking about his departure. What's fascinating here, and I don't know if any of your translations, I know the ESV translates it departure as do most versions, but in the Greek it's literally exodus. It says they are speaking of his exodus that he is about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Absolutely intentional. Nothing in Scripture is by accident. You see, this exodus is going to occur not in Egypt, not through the Red Sea and into the wilderness, but beginning in Jerusalem. And it will begin, of course, with the coming death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Exodus. There is one greater than Moses who will no doubt lead an Exodus that is infinitely greater than an Exodus or a deliverance from human captivity. This is an Exodus that will occur through the death of death. Through the death of death. This is an Exodus that will occur not through, only through death, but through resurrection, and will lead us into life eternal and a completely redeemed creation that will be perfect, righteous, and holy. And then verse 32. Now Peter. You could probably stop there and makes you want to chuckle, as Dirk said earlier in his prayer. Now Peter. Anytime Peter's on the scene and something profound occurs, I can just see it right now because I would be that Peter, I'm afraid. And there's silence and everyone's contemplating what's going on. Peter just has to break the silence, doesn't he? With a comment, and you can just see the apostles just thinking, oh no, Peter, just please keep quiet. But Peter, being the impulsive individual he was, we have to love Peter. It says, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Peter had no idea what he was saying. It's a good thing. Sounded like a good idea at the time, didn't it? His motives were as pure as they could have been. Jesus would still have plenty of time with his disciples to disciple them, to put into their lives. And we see here with a comment by Peter, they have a long way to go. But it's with the best of intentions, I must say. You see, Peter wanted this to continue. And what Peter is asking here, he's asking for them to set up tents or booths. To the Jews in the first century, one of the greatest festivals, one of the festivals that the children, especially the young boys, looked forward to the most, was the fall festival of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was at the Feast of Tabernacles that dads would go with their sons into the city and set up tents. It'd be like this big camping expedition, like a Boy Scout camporee, but in the city of Jerusalem. And they would set up tents, and they would live in the tents and occasionally in their home. But they would set up these tents, and you can imagine throughout the streets of Jerusalem, there would be these tents, and it would be a time of great fun and rejoicing, celebrating God's provision to their forefathers when they were in the wilderness. That's what the point of the Feast of Tabernacles was. And they would not only celebrate what God had done by leading their people out of Egypt and into the wilderness and ultimately into Canaan, but they were also celebrating God's current provision through the harvest. Remember, this is in the fall, September or October. It would be much like our Thanksgiving. It's what this would have been like. But even more joyous, and it's a week-long event. And everyone looked forward to it. And this was Peter's great idea. We're going to just celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles right now. And Jesus, I've got a great idea. Hold on. Don't leave yet, Moses and Elijah. I'll set up a tent for you, Jesus, you, Moses, and you, Elijah. It's a big problem with this, though, as we say. Big problem. And there's a few issues that we should have here. The first is that what Peter was doing is he was essentially putting Jesus on equal footing with Moses and Elijah. He was essentially saying, I'll make a tent for all three of us and we'll all sit down and have a wonderful time and I can sit in your glory. Because remember, the scriptures say that Moses and Elijah were glorified as well, foreshadowing our glorified bodies through Christ. But they were glorified only because of Christ. They, like Moses, back when he received the tablets. We're a mere reflection of the glory of Christ. Christ's glory was inherent to himself. And Peter is basically putting them on equal footing. As Dirk prayed this morning, we have a tendency, do we not, to elevate man. Now, I'm a proud American, I will admit that. Very proud. I'm so grateful that we live in this country. But there's many things about being American and being an American and being considered a true patriot that I would submit to you are antithetical to what it means to be a Christian. Sometimes our loyalties can be to our country, can overshadow our loyalties to our Lord. And I know when we talk about George Washington or even Abraham Lincoln, we do so with this sense of awe. Almost this mythological sense. I wonder what would happen if George Washington were in the White House today. I'm sure within 6 months his approval ratings would be around 50%. And we would have wished that he would just go back a couple hundred years so that we can elevate him to the level we want to. If he were to come into this room right now, I use this example a lot, how would we react? Would we stop everything in the middle of a sermon? Would we stop everything in the middle of examining God's Word and stand and applaud? I don't know. I think most churches probably would. There'd probably be tears and hugging, and we'd probably just stop for the day. Do we do this to people? To, as Dirk said, to bloggers, to theologians today. We elevate them and we think that their word is the most important thing in the world. And if somebody asks our opinion on something, we ask for about 5 minutes so that we can log on first and figure out what our opinion is because somebody's going to tell it to us. The Jews were no different, but we're no different than them. We look at them and we think, how in the world could they elevate Moses to such a high level? Yet we do it. They all but worshipped Moses and Elijah. And Peter, being raised in that culture, has not yet been fully broken of that. And he's wanting to put up tents for all three of them. And he thinks it's a good idea. It's good that we're here. Yes, it is good that we're here. But the two are about to fade away and leave Christ there alone. And you want to set up tents. The second problem is that they needed to go away so that Christ could go to Jerusalem. You see, Peter wants to delay. Peter's idea is, you know what, I've got a little bit better idea. Would you consider my idea? Let's just delay this a little bit so we can enjoy each other's company. Enjoy each other's company, although not realizing that God's plan is that Jesus will soon be going to Jerusalem and will do so purposefully. He will fix his face like flint to Jerusalem, go there knowing he will be arrested, knowing he will be tried, knowing he will be tortured, knowing he will be crucified. And anyone who tries to thwart that, he says, and this, these words will be familiar to Peter later, get thee behind me, Satan. Because God's plan is that I go to Jerusalem and don't try to stop it. And after all, Moses and Elijah need to go away so I can go about the work, my work so that I can obey the Father's will. It's interesting, too. I find the request of Peter, personally, very similar to the request of David. David's living in the lap of luxury, and he thinks to himself, good idea, he thinks. And even to us today, it sounds like a humble idea and a great idea, a God-exalting idea. Let's make a temple for God, just like I live in this palace. In other words, David is saying, God must be pleased with the things that please me. The beautiful buildings, the gold, and all of that. What did God command? Did God command this glorious temple that's laden with gold? No. He wanted a tent. That's it. Because the problem with a temple is it's permanent. It doesn't move. It's there forever, so to speak. The problem with a temple is it becomes a shrine. and people begin to worship the building. I've never been to Jerusalem, but I know, and I've seen pictures and videos, if you go there today, the number one shrine is the former temple. It's the Wailing Wall. For Jews have now convinced themselves that the Shekinah glory never left, and that the Western Wall, which is the wall that's closest to where the Holy of Holies was, that if they can just get their prayers in through those cracks in the bricks and get it closer and closer and closer to the Shekinah glory, God will in some way hear their prayers more effectively. Is that what the God of Scripture is like? Sounds like Zeus. Doesn't sound like Yahweh. Can you imagine what would have happened if Christ would have said, okay, you know what, Peter, I hadn't thought of that. That's a good idea. Let's go ahead. Let's erect some tents right here. We would be consumed today with trying to figure out where that mountain was. Exactly where the transfiguration occurred. And there would be a church there. And the altar of the church would be at the precise location where the three tents were. And we'd call it the Church of the Transfiguration. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? That is not what God had called His disciples or anyone to do. But to worship Christ in spirit and in truth. And so, what happens? God is gracious, as He always is, and He's gracious to Peter, as He always is. For the Scripture says, as He was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. Peter's talking. All these great ideas that Peter's got, being impulsive like he always is, just like so many of us are. And when that cloud came, it says they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Silence. God did not rebuke him. He could have done like the Wizard of Oz. And this loud, booming voice said, silence, Peter. But he doesn't. He simply is and reveals himself in a cloud. And they're terrified. And it's in that moment of terrified silence and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Be silent and listen to him. The focus is no longer Moses. The focus is no longer Elijah. Although we look back and we should read those. We should study the Old Testament. We should hide the Old Testament in our heart. But only in so much as it points us to Christ. You see, the purpose of the Old Testament is just as important today as it was then. But it's pointing us to Christ. We have the full revelation of Scripture so that when we read the Old Testament, our confidence in Christ is increased exponentially. Yes, you can listen to the Old Testament, and you should, and read it, and know it. But only in so much as it causes us to listen to Christ all the more, and listen to the full revelation of Almighty God. And there's this cloud. This echoes almost the entire Old Testament. We read in Psalm 97:2, clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Everywhere where we see a cloud, it seems, in the Old Testament, there is a presence of deity and divinity. We know that in the Old Testament promises that at the eschaton, at the last hour, at the last days, the second coming, so to speak, there will be clouds. Daniel 7:13-14 said, I saw the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the ancient days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And the cloud surrounds them, and they're terrified. At the second coming in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we read then, when we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. But once again, with Moses present and fading out of the picture, this cloud is reminiscent of the great Exodus and the greater Exodus that is to come. Recall in the Exodus that there was a cloud that led them by day, fire by night. We also read in Exodus 16:10, and as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. This is nothing less than the Shekinah glory of the Lord, and these apostles are terrified. I can assure you there's no suggestions on the lips of any three of them at this point because they are indeed silent. Not only that, we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, that it was a cloud that took Jesus into heaven before their very eyes. The last glimpse of that they will see of Christ this side of eternity would be a cloud that will take him up into heaven. And then we read of the voice. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Three statements. My son, my chosen one, listen to him. My son, of course, reminiscent of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. This is the eternal Son of God. And the Father saying, "This is my son, my chosen one." He is the chosen one of God. We read this in Isaiah 42:1. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. This is he." And finally, listen to him. With the images of the Exodus and Moses present, Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19 was no doubt on the minds of the apostles. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And God the Father is demonstrating the fulfillment of this. Listen to him. Stop talking, Peter. Stop talking. And stop worshiping Moses and Elijah. They had their purpose. And they fulfilled their purpose. But their purpose was only to do what John the Baptist did, was to decrease that Christ may increase, was to point the way to the Lord. That was it. Now that the Lord has arrived, why are you trying to worship men and exalt men? And then finally we see the glory passes. And so do the saints of old. And there is Christ alone, standing face to face with his apostles. Christ alone. And it's all of a sudden, the lights kind of dim, the spotlight goes away, the glory goes away, and there is Christ back in his veiled in flesh. Just Christ, the man. Moses could not bring about the true Exodus. Only Christ could. Elijah could not usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Only Christ could. And there is Christ before them. Only Christ. No one else. We need no one else. This experience will transform these apostles. And now no one's talking. It says that they were silent. They didn't say anything about it for some time. Why? I think we've all had those very few experiences in our lives that are so profound. Some are not positive. Some are positive. And they rock us to the core to such a degree that we are truly silent about them for some time. This was a terrifying experience for all three apostles. Make no mistake about it. The glory of God to the unglorified human is the most terrifying thing that the mind can conceive. Not because God is mean and angry, but because we are sinful and cannot stand in the presence of holy. Apart from Christ, that is. Apart from Him changing us, apart from Him ultimately glorifying us. And there they are, silent, and it has changed them for all eternity. Peter will later write, and this is where I want to end. Peter will later write In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, something I find utterly profound. Listen to what he says. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received glory, for when he received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. I.e., we were there. We saw it. We saw it with our own eyes. And it wasn't just me. There were three witnesses. In accordance with the Old Testament, it was true. But that's not what's profound. This is. He continues on in verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. More fully attested. More fully known. To which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Did you hear what Peter just said? We saw the transfiguration, but we have something that we and you can be even more sure about than witnessing the transfiguration. Churches today are consumed with creating experience. Shock and awe, as I like to say. This glorious presentation and experience. I can promise you, no church could ever recreate anything more profound than the Transfiguration. And Peter is saying, you have something that you can be even more confident in than the Transfiguration. You have the prophetic Word of God. The canon of Scripture. And you know what? You would do very well, Peter says, to read it and listen to it. Because that's even greater than the glimpse that we have, because you have the full canon of Scripture. That, brothers and sisters, is profound, and that is the application to us today. To take confidence in what we now have, the fully completed Scriptures, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that bears witness to the truth of it, knowing that the Scriptures alone are useful and sufficient for all that God has called us to do. I close with a quote from Philip Reich, and he says this: what the Scripture says about Jesus is even more certain than what we heard and saw on the mountain. The Gospel is more complete. It contains everything we need to know about Jesus, and not just the glorious glimpse that the disciples were given. It is also more permanent. What Peter experienced on the mountain lasted for only a little while, but God's Word is eternal. Whenever we have any questions about Jesus or about the true way of salvation or about what God wants us to do, we can go back to the Bible again and again. The way to know Jesus and His glory for sure is to believe in the Bible. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for Your Word, and Father, for the apostles who have gone before us. The apostles that You used to complete the Scriptures. And Father, through Your Word, may each of us be convicted to turn to the pages of Scripture, that we may have the surety to know that Christ alone is our Savior. Amen.